As we anticipate those mansions of glory, when he himself returns in his glory, let us turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. Going to read verses 1 through 8. Verses 1 through 8 in Revelation chapter 1. For those of you that don't know your Bibles, it's at the very end, the last book, the climax of the canon of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests, to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, even so. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Our Father, we thank you for the revelation, this revelation of your will and plan, of your purposes of grace, Lord, to consummate all that which you yourself have promised from the very beginning. Lord God, to bring your kingdom into its fullness, and Lord God, us into that which you have appointed for us as citizens of that kingdom. Lord God, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you that they are inerrant, infallible, authoritative, absolutely reliable. And Lord, they are eternal. Lord, this is eternal truth. And so as we come, we ask that you would enlighten us, that you would encourage us, instruct us, and teach us. Oh, and guide us. For you are a faithful God. And your desire, we know, is that we might know your will and that we might walk in it and that we might in all that be pleasing to you in all respects. And that your desire for us is that we would be comforted, Lord, with the realities of who you are and what you are doing, and that you will accomplish all that you have purposed. Father, that we ourselves would be challenged, as it were, as those who live in this present day, to be faithful in this day, as we anticipate the fulfillment of your will, that God, you would give us patience, that you would give us understanding, that you would give us boldness, and that, Lord God, you would give us grace to persevere and overcome. And so, therefore, Lord, we ask that you would teach us and encourage us, Lord God, that you would make plain to us your word by your good Spirit. Oh, Father, we need the Spirit. I need the Spirit to speak, even to think and speak clearly and right. Lord, us all to receive your word as we ought to. And Lord, make the right response. For blessed are those who hear these words and heed them, Lord God. Blessed are those themselves that follow through. And may we be such ones. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Richard Bauckham himself writes, "The whole of the book of the Revelation could be regarded as a vision of the fulfillment of those three petitions that Jesus taught us to pray. Hallowed be the name of God, lifted up above all other names before all that are, that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done on heaven as it is on earth, and ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth. And so this is the book that we want to, that I'm going to take up for however the Lord would preserve me in this. It's been a long time. Some have asked me to do this unwittingly, asking me to do that, but I am now unwittingly and prayerfully, humbly going to take that up. I am not an expert on these things. Eschatology is not my main subject matter, and so I'm forced to be humble because I need to learn and grow. And so this is a book, as I go through it, I pray that you also might learn and might be encouraged. Reading of Grant Osborne saying that when we come to this, we need a hermeneutic of humility. And so that's what I hope to bring as we consider this book that is often challenging, but I think and pray will be a blessing. In fact, my title for this sermon is A Blessed Book. It is a blessed book. And so I want us to consider it that way. And what I want to do is consider really this short foreword in verses 1 through 3 as I would find maybe the most challenging part sometimes of preaching through a book is introducing it. And so that's what I want to do this morning, introduce it to you. And I will just take the introduction and the foreword that is given to us in the scriptures. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. This little foreword, this brief foreword itself really introduces us to this book. It gives us its title, it gives us its source, it gives us tells us somewhat of its nature, of its contents, and it provides a prophetic exhortation and encouragement to us all in one. And oftentimes, this is the nature and character, I think, of this book, that though it has a certain number of verses, they seem all of them to be absolutely full of truth. And yet, I'm going to try to be somewhat not as full as the Puritans are with regard to declaring these things, but at least to make them plain. And so as we come to this little section, and as we come to this introduction, I want to use that to make some introductory observations about this book. Seven of them. In fact, that's the interesting thing. Seven appears so many times in this book. I was going to look it up, but let's just say it's massive. Seven churches, seven blessings, seven plagues, seven scenes, seven spirits. It goes on and on and on. And I put these notes together, and when I got it all done, and I looked, and I said, I've got seven of them. I didn't even plan on that. So in one sense, hopefully not superstitiously so, I said, well, that seems to be a blessing upon what I'm going to do. But who knows? All right. But I want to take it up and make those seven observations about this book as we would anticipate it. First of all, it's this. This book is divinely revealing. Amen. It's divinely revealing. And the very first words tell us this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. This very book, Revelation, as you know, is our translation of the Greek word apocalypsis. It's the idea, it speaks of a revealing, it speaks of an uncovering. And 44 times in the New Testament, this very word that John uses is used, really, of what is primarily a divine revealing. a divine revealing, a divine uncovering of those things hidden and unseen. And most of the times in the New Testament, that divine unveiling and uncovering is done in terms of Christ. Even as Paul speaks of his own conversion, when God was pleased to reveal Christ in me. When Christ was pleased to reveal Christ to me on the road to Damascus. It speaks of that revelation that God makes concerning his Son. And indeed, we have it here, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And sometimes the question is it the revelation from Christ or is it the revelation about Christ? And the answer is both. It is primarily, probably in this case, the revelation from Christ. But it is all about Christ. It's centered on Christ. And God himself is pleased to make that revelation of Jesus Christ here as he himself wants us to understand the opening and unfolding, as it were, of redemptive history, really the concluding and the consummating of redemptive history. This is where that goes. This book is designed to do that. That's its purpose. It's to make that revelation really through the very one himself upon whom history itself is hinged. History is hinged upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is the person and work of Jesus Christ that we will see in chapter 5 that leads to the opening up of the scrolls, the executive order to carry out the rest of redemptive history. It is Jesus Christ to whom history owes itself, its existence, and it's Jesus Christ to whom history will ultimately bow. And so it's this revelation of him, this divine revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ unveiling and disclosing him. And as such, even at the very beginning of this very book, this very visionary book, the very first vision that is given to John is the vision of the risen Christ in verses 9 through the end of the chapter. It is a vision of that Christ. And so he is central to all of this. But I want you to understand this, and this is going to be fairly obvious. This book is a revelation. It's an unveiling. It's not a hiding. This is not a book that seeks to hide. It is a book that reveals. It is a book maybe that reveals things in a way that seems hidden to us, but it is a revelation. And it is for us, it's an eye-opening with regard to the will and work of God, with regard to history itself. And these opening verses kind of give us in this revelation, this divine revelation, kind of we're given the order of the transmission of this truth. This truth has its source and origin in God himself. It is the revelation of Christ which God gave Christ to give to us. And notice it goes through five receptacles, we might say. It comes out of the hand of God. The source of this book is God. He's the source of divine revelation. As we come to this, what we understand at the very beginning then, that this is not John's idea. This is God's revelation. This is God's opening the truth and using a human vessel to make it plain to us. But this very truth itself, as I have said, is authoritative, inerrant, and infallible. And so that revelation comes from God, and then it's passed on to the Son. And as we're told in this book, it has an ultimate audience, which is called his bondservants. And I'll speak about that in a moment. But it doesn't necessarily pass directly to Jesus, to the bondservants. As we see this book opening, there's kind of this procession. It goes from the Father, and then it goes to the Son, and the Son gives it to somebody else. He gives it to an angel, a mediator, an angelic mediator. And again, I can tell you how many times angels appear in this book, 44 times. They are those ministers who minister to us who inherit salvation, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 1, and we see them in that ministry. Jesus passes that revelation given to him by God on to the angel to pass on to John. John has a responsibility, what? To pass it on to the bondservants. It passes through five good hands, is what takes place. Five holy hands, five appointed hands, five, in a sense, anointed hands as it comes to us in this book. And so this is a blessed divine revelation. It's given to John. John who? John, it does not identify himself in any other way specifically which specific John he is, except that we know that he is one himself. He is one who identifies himself as the fellow brother, a fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. One who himself was known by those churches, such that by his first name they would know him, those in Asia. And one who himself, for the sake of Jesus Christ, found himself persecuted, found himself, as it were, in tribulation, and found himself persevering to which he will call the church on the island of Patmos on account of his faith in Jesus Christ. There's all kinds of suggestions who he is. But I think, again, the suggestion that's best is simply that John is that same John who penned the gospel that bears his name. If you want to read all kinds of stuff that will just make you just get weary, then you can read everybody else's ideas that they don't like the fact that John wrote it, but John did. John wrote that gospel, he wrote the three letters, and John is the one who's written these. The son of thunder, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee, the one who was probably at the breast of Christ on the Last Supper, that John, that is the John who wrote this book. Now, you might say, well, I don't agree with that. Well, fine. Because it's not John's ideas in here anyway. It's all God's ideas. It's God's revelation of his son that is given to us. This is a divinely revealing book. Secondly, this book is for the churches. And I had in my notes this book is for us. This book is to us. This book is to us presently. I'm going to leave it at that. This book is for God's and Christ's bondservants as we find it. It says God gave this revelation to Christ to give to his bondservants, Christ's bondservants. And then he gave that to John as his bondservant to give to them. Who are these bondservants? Well, these bondservants, as we will see, are the servants, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, believers. And specifically in this case, as we see this letter, as we will see in the days to come, it was written to seven churches in Asia. Seven churches in modern-day Turkey. That's where they were living. And so it was written to churches. Most likely, and again, if you want to read all the background to that, you can do that. I'm not going to go into the background, but basically to the churches as they existed in Asia during the reign of Domitian, the Roman emperor, in about the mid-90s of the first century. The mid-90s. The temple itself was already destroyed. And so these are churches themselves that had not connection with Palestine, but churches themselves that were apart, churches themselves that had Jew and Gentile in them. It was addressed to churches, and more specifically with regard to these churches, churches that were facing heretical teaching, facing spiritual lethargy and compromise, and some of these churches facing outside opposition. In other words, churches like ours. Churches like so many other churches. It was written to all of them in a social setting in which they themselves were surrounded by the public religion that was focused on the worship of the Roman emperor, the imperial cult, as it was called. During that period of time, most likely they themselves were not undergoing any kind of systematic state persecution. Domitian was a mean emperor, but at that point he had not yet authorized, as it were, some official persecution of the churches. That persecution came basically from the communities itself and the provinces in which they lived. They themselves, who were worshipers of the emperor, began to be very opposed to those themselves who worshipped another king, Jesus. And so we come and we see them. And in fact, this very place where all of these churches were gathered in Asia was really what some have said was the epicenter, the very center place of the emperor worship. They are right in the midst of it, but that opposition did not just simply come, as it were, from outside. It came also from the Jews themselves. The Jews still had favor with Domitian. The Christians did not. And so we find them in themselves opposed on all sides. This was the nature of this church. And this book is addressed to that first century, mid-90s church, those churches. It was addressed to them as it sought to deal with, as Jesus will deal, with the circumstances and concerns of that first century audience. And like all other New Testament letters which were addressed to individual churches, it has application to the churches of the 21st century. It has application to the churches of the 21st century. In fact, I'm going to say this, the very same application to them goes to us. And it's the same application that would have gone to the 2nd century churches, the 3rd century churches, the 11th century churches, and now the 21st century churches. It has not changed with time. That very counsel that will be given, that very insight that will be given to us, was given to them. And this is what we need to learn. This book was not written to titillate or gratify the curiosity of those who are anxious to have the veil of the future removed. It was designed not to basically be a book of riddles. This was not a church. None of these churches were like relaxed churches living in an indulgent culture where they had nothing to do but speculate with regard to what was happening. They themselves were in the very vortex of opposition themselves, in the very infancy of their own understanding of all the things concerning the gospel. And all of that. And so this was not something of looking for people that's looking for something to solve. This was sent to a little persecuted, frustrated churches themselves that did not know what to make of the situation. And God himself was concerned that they themselves would gain the heavenly and God-centered perspective on what is going on in history. For they themselves were marked by, these early churches were marked by the fact that they heard early, many of them maybe just from their ancestors, of the words of Christ and then the words of the apostles. And then they heard of that Christ himself ascending into heaven, saying, yet he will return soon. And yet now the time has passed. 60 years is all, not 2,000. And they're wondering, what in the world? Where is maybe the promise of his coming, even as the scoffers themselves are bringing to their mind? What is going on? And so this letter is concerned to address that very issue. Even more so, we might say, in our time, what is going on? And so he's going to tell us what's going on. He's going to give us perspective about what's going on and how it's going to play out. And so it's addressed to us. It's addressed to us. It's given to unveil and reveal God's actions and ways in bringing his kingdom, which is here and now in the church by his Spirit, and yet to come in its fullness and consummation when Christ himself comes. Third, this book places us in the plan. This book places us in the plan of God. And how do I say that, and why do I say that? Listen, he says, notice what this book deals with. It says, the things which must shortly take place. Which must shortly take place, the very beginning, verse 1. And that word is very interesting, must take place. This book deals with God's great plan and purpose and the fulfillment of it. And in the language, it is must, it is necessary. It is certain. It must take place because God himself has purposed it, and God will not be frustrated. It's a no doubt about it matter. History is not a series of random events. History is really in the hands of God. He has laid the tracks, and he's pointed to the destination. And so it must take place. But the very wording he uses is very interesting. These things must take place. They have their root, and what we will understand is this book has its roots in Old Testament prophecy and revelation, and principally the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, these very words themselves are first heard in our ears in the Bible in Daniel chapter 2 and 28, when Nebuchadnezzar himself has a dream that nobody can interpret for him, a dream of a mighty statue that's made that has a head of gold and a breast and arms of silver, and what he said, a belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of clay. And he begins to see this kingdom, as it were, ultimately crumbled by another kingdom that wipes away all of the kingdoms. And nobody can interpret it for him. And so Daniel comes and interprets it for him. And Nebuchadnezzar was frustrated because nobody could, because he didn't reveal it to them. Daniel says this to him: "There is a God in heaven," Daniel 2:28, "who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to Nebuchadnezzar what must happen at the end of days." He has made known what must happen. The very same words. This is the same words, what must happen. Yet it doesn't say at the end of days, does it? Not Revelation. Daniel says he's told you what must happen at the end of days. And what is significant about that statement is Daniel is speaking about the coming kingdom of God that will destroy and crush all other kingdoms and will be the only eternal kingdom. He's told you what is going to come in the later days. But in this context, John is told what must happen soon. And so it's an interesting transition right now. In other words, what is taking place is what was far away in the last days for Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel have arrived. Now it's all soon, not far away, not a latter day. The Lord will consummate his kingdom soon. At the very end of this book, in chapter 22 and verse 6, it says the same thing: the things which must soon take place. And then it's followed by Jesus' words in 22:7, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Wow. Soon. Quickly. When was this written? 90 AD. Soon. And what that leaves some to do is basically say, yeah, he came during the destruction of Jerusalem. I just simply say, no. No way, Jose. He didn't come there. There's been no kingdom set up. There's been no every single knee bowing and confessing, nothing of that sort at all. No, there has been no consummation of the kingdom. It hasn't come. It didn't come in 90 AD. It didn't come in 190 AD. And so far it hasn't come in, 1990 AD either. It's still, but soon, what is going on? Well, soon is a relative word, isn't it? For us, soon is really fast. But we understand from 2 Peter that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. 2 days, 2,000 years. I mean, here is the reality. The perspective here is the perspective of God. The long time to us is not a long time to God. It is coming soon. And soon has been a long time. In fact, we realize, don't we, that this has been the character indeed of the gospel itself to declare that, right? The kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus announced in Mark 1:15. The kingdom arrived with Jesus Christ. The kingdom continued with Jesus Christ. The kingdom did not get removed when Christ himself went into glory, because the Spirit of God was sent, and the kingdom itself, the very nature and character of the kingdom, continues to abide. That kingdom has come. It arrived in the person of Jesus Christ, And it continued as Christ ascended to the right hand and sent the Spirit of God. The kingdom still abides. And now the word has always come. It's soon. It's soon. As Grant Osborne said, the prophecies of Daniel are presented here as finding their fulfillment here in this very book. And maybe it's not so much the soonness or the quickness of the coming, as some suggest it's the imminence of the coming. The imminence of the coming that speaks of something like this. I'm trying to think of what I would call it. These things that have been proposed and promised, these things that will be fulfilled, they lie poised, looming as it were, ready to pounce and break in at any moment, because the very conditions for that have all been satisfied in the death and burial and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, waiting for God's time with regard to it. It's there on the scope, on the very edge, we might say, of history. And that which is far off in Daniel's day, we're told even in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and hears these words and heeds the things that are written in it, for the time is near. Near. And so this nearness is one that we ourselves have to take heart in, something that we have to realize, that we are in that last hour. 1 John 2:8, children, this is the last hour. 1 Corinthians 10:11, as Paul is using the examples of the Old Testament failures, says these things have been written for our instruction. He says, upon whom the end of the ages have come. We're at the end of the ages. We are living in the last time. And in fact, we are part of that history. That part of that history in which soon is over our heads. The reality is over our heads. And as one has said, justifiably, every single generation of believers themselves could anticipate not only the reality, but the urgency and importance of that reality at any time. Every church has done it. And it's no foolish endeavor. It is a matter now of a patient understanding that God himself will certainly soon, as it is near, fulfill what he himself has promised. And that's what I mean by putting us into this. We ourselves are involved in this ourselves. That all of this, these days, these last days, this time in which he says is near, is the time in which we live with all saints since the time that Christ has come. It is near. It is near. So near indeed, right? Isn't it that Jesus Christ himself told those his own, be on the alert, be ready, be dressed in readiness? And in other words, this reality has not changed. And that's what we need to understand, that the very reality and the very impression that it created on their minds should be created in our minds. It is soon. It is near. And that we ourselves ought to take it seriously, because we ourselves are involved in this narrative. We are a part of the very history that's taking place. Fourth, this book communicates symbolically. This book communicates symbolically. In verse 1, it says that Jesus sent, and he communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. Communicated it is an interesting word. The ESV says that it says made it known. My marginal reference says signified it. And that is the interesting word that's used. It's a unique word that's used here. Our translations don't mention it. Signified is a word that speaks denote. It is to make something known by sign or symbol. This is a symbolic book. This is a book in which we ourselves will expect signals or signs. This is the language, again, that has its roots in Daniel 2:45, in that very same scene in which Daniel was interpreting the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, inasmuch as you saw that stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. That's visual and that's symbolic. A stone being cut out by hands. That crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has known. He has signified by that visionary symbol, the things that shall be in the end of days. So the dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. He is signified. And what it is saying is Jesus is going to signify, as it were, through the angel to John, this outworking of God's purpose and pleasure in history. And so what we need to understand is that it will be very symbolic and not be surprised about it. And you read this book and you are impressed by it. Well, we have lions and lambs and beasts and dragons and women sitting on scarlet beasts. And all kinds of visions, all kinds of visual information here that comes to us. And apart from the letters to the churches, most of this is not prose. It's all picture. It's all picture. A picture book. Now, Robert Mounce, as we come in thinking about this observation I make, says this: this should inform us, and this should warn us about the way in which we ourselves approach this book. Do not expect that this is a literal interpretation of the outflowing of history. This is a symbolic portrayal. It is a symbolic portrayal. And that means that we have to interpret it accordingly, giving primacy to the symbolic nature of what it says, and then not turning it into something that it isn't, like helicopters, Apache gunships, and whatever else you might have seen from movies and all kinds of things. This does not give us newspaper eschatology. This does not just kind of grab and try to put some things to kind of fit the pictures. No, the pictures, what we need to do is we need to grasp what those pictures represent. And let me tell you that whatever those pictures represented, I'll tell you, to Christians living in the 90s AD did not see Apache gunships. They did not discern those very symbols by going to Apache gunships or the modern things that they might have heard. They did not go to the armies of China and how many China had. No, the very same things that they had to understand what was going on are the very same things we have. There is nothing new that will be brought in that is not brought in from the scriptures itself and the background under which those symbols were represented to them in the first century. We do not go to the 21st century, we don't go to the 19th, we don't go to the 20th to try to figure out who the symbol goes to. We go back to the scriptures. We go back to the scriptures on that. And so that does not mean, as I say, that it's symbolic. It doesn't mean that there is no historical reality or reality behind the symbols, and that becomes the challenge of the book. The challenge of the book is to understand what those symbols represent. And that's what we need to be faithful with. And so, yes, there is always something literal behind the symbol. And in fact, the blessing indeed that John gives to us, or that Christ gives to us, is that many of these symbols themselves are actually interpreted for us by the book. We're told what the seven candlesticks are. We're told what some of these other things are, which indeed would be mystery, but it's made plain to us that there is a reality behind it. And that's what we have to find. And so it's interesting here, and that's the very task for us. Whatever the symbol reveals, it is the same reality to us as it was to them. And it's interesting, Robert Mounce, in his own commentary, said this, which I thought was interesting. He says, we may be confident that the original readers understood its central message without difficulty. In other words, it was written to a people in their situation. They did not need the flow of history to understand what we need to understand about history. They didn't need the addition of Adolf Hitler and Stalin, as it were, or the Pope, as the Reformers thought, to understand what is going on in this book. No, that what they understood, and what if we approach it as we should in terms of the context in which it was delivered, with the symbols that it was delivered from out of the Old Testament and in the historical situation they themselves found, then we ourselves will be safe with regard to the understanding we come. That's the challenge. And that's a challenge, obviously, for me and for you as you listen to me. Fifth, this book is, I call it pointed and picturesque. Pointed and picturesque. And the other word I use is demanding and dramatic. It's demanding and it's dramatic. It's this book is of a genre. It's of a type of literature, two types. It's a letter, because we know that it has an opening and a closing. But it's also called in verse 3 prophecy. Oh, I love prophecy. You know, if you would ask the Jews, you know, they were not excited much about prophecy. Because the problem is, every time the prophetic word came to them, what was it doing? Not telling them the future. It's telling how much they were messing up in the present. And that is basically what Old Testament prophecy was. It was certainly a foretelling of what might take place. But primarily what it was a foretelling of the truth. And this book will do that. This is the very purpose of this book. It was. This is what it is. This prophecy deals not simply with the fulfillment of divine promise and prophecies to save and to judge and restore all things. But in this case, it also calls for a present obedience to God's revealed truth. It's defined this way, and I think it's a divine disclosure demanding a present ethical response. In fact, that will be found in verse 3. To those who hear and to those who heed. In other words, this book expects a present response, not just simply a sitting and speculating and wondering, how is this all going to get fulfilled specifically? No, it expects us to respond in the present. It expects present day realities that we are to respond to in light of the future realities. This is a here and now book. Is what I'm saying. This book of prophecy itself encourages and exhorts hope in Jesus' future return while orienting our perspective to the very circumstances that we ourselves live in as the people of God in a fallen world that is overruled by an evil devil and his horde, and how we ourselves are to live in light of that coming and with the anticipation of that. It's a prophetic book. It demands us to take sides. Either take the side of the bloody Savior or to take side with the bloody emperor or the bloody devil. Take your pick. It expects us to do that. It expects us to own him and follow him, even unto death, not loving our life, as it were, willing to give our lives up. This book is a challenge to us and in the way we live. But I also say it's dramatic. It's dramatic because it is a book, as Revelation itself. It's an apocalyptic book. It's a book that deals apocalyptic literature. It's literature that speaks of divine intervention, a dramatic disclosure generally of a divine intervention in a decisive way to come and to deal with God's enemies and to rout his foes, to gather up his people and to restore the cosmos. It's that, and all of that apocalyptic in literature itself was marked by this very symbolic nature that we find this book is marked by. And so what we're going to see then, and what we should be knowledgeable of, or at least conscious of, this book is going to be filled with visions and symbols, heads and horns, and numbers. The number 4, the number 7, the number 10, the number 12, and multipliers, all of those kinds of things. And again, we have to be careful as we look at the number. Well, that means 4 means 4, 7 means 7. No, we need to understand sometimes we've got to discern, because it doesn't always mean that. Those numbers themselves, just like the very visions they see, all of these things are symbolic. And we'll consider that symbolism. And again, I said that's a challenge of the book, to understand that. But we're going to see, though, this is visionary revelation. 45 times in this book, John will say, I saw, I saw, I saw, I saw. He is giving an insight about what he saw to us. And these were designed, as it were, they were designed to have impact. They were designed to have shock and awe. They were designed to stir our minds. They were designed to cause us to reflect on the realities that they themselves represent. They were designed to shape our perspective again and give us that God-centered heavenly perspective about what is going on in heaven and about what is going on earth and our relationship to all of those things. It takes us out of, again, and in a sense, out of this world itself that seems to gravitate and captivate us and distract us, and to take us into what we might call a visionary, ever, ever true world that we might begin to gain perspective. He does it so it's pictorially that we ourselves might understand it. This is the very purpose of it. Sixth, this book outlines the latter days. This book outlines the latter days. And it lets us know what's going on. And there's all kinds of ways to divide this book. And as you've probably read, if you've done your own studies of Revelation, there are millions of outlines. And so I'm not going to give you an outline. I'm just going to give you a broad picture. Broad picture. And I don't have seven things on this one, though. But I'll just say it. First of all, apart from the introduction and the epilogue, apart from those two things, then we have in verses or chapters, the first three chapters, we have what I call the vision and the letters. The vision of Jesus Christ and the letters to the churches. I'm going to leave it simply that way. The second part, chapters 4 through 16, the bulk of the book, I call the throne and the judgments. The throne and the judgments, because we are taken from those letters to the church, and then in chapters 4 and 5, John is brought into the throne of God, where he sees God on his throne. And then he sees the Lamb that was slain, who takes the seal of history, as it were, from the hands of the Ancient of Days and begins to open it up. And when he opens it up, after that very picture of the throne, that we ourselves might know who is sovereign over history. Who is the executive agent working it all out over all history? Who is the creator? Who is the redeemer? Who is the executor of all purposes sealed in chapters 4 and 5? Then we begin to see the breaking of those seals and the judgments that come. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. And that carries us through that book. And as we go through that, then that's when we do find the challenges. Each of these, we see each of them, and each of these series of judgments come to the same end, in which evil is destroyed and the kingdom of God arrives. Each of them has the same ending. But as we look at them, they are all, and also just linked literarily, they're linked and locked to the throne of God vision in chapter 4 and verse 5, each one of those follow with that the sounds of thunder and rumbling after each one of those judgments is sounded. It's connected to that throne. And these series of judgments we shall see are marked by what we might call a progressive severity or intensification. The challenge is to know the relationship between those judgments. What is the relationship between the seals and the trumpets and the bowls? Do we have what we might call a linear chronological kind of history, or do we have one that's marked by what some call recapitulation? Well, I'll give you my take on that when I get there. But here is again, we're seeking to work through those things is what we're seeking to do. We're seeking to understand them. But the reality is, no matter how we may seek to relate them, what we are seeing is the outworking of God's judgment for the salvation of his people. We see a God who does intervene and a God who is working in all the world, as it were. And so we see this spiral of increasing severity. And in the middle of that discussion, those visions of those judgments, there is in chapters 14 through 15, there is what we call cosmic war. The war in heaven, the war between hell and the saints, and all of those things. And so we're opened up and we're given a vision of that, an interlude in that series of judgments. And then in chapter 17 through 20, we're given the judgment and the triumph is what I call it. The judgment of the city of Babylon. The judgment of the apostate civilization and the triumph of God in Christ. And here we begin to have a contrast between the city of Babylon and the heavenly Jerusalem, between the Babylonian whore and the bride of Christ. And in the middle of that, we have the marriage and the return of the king. And so we have that. And then finally, in the very last two chapters, the new heavens and the new earth. And we find God declaring and speaking for the first time since chapter 1, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And that's where we go. And that's the book. That's the outline. I gave it to you. Very simple. Finally, number 7. This book promises blessing. Amen. It is a blessed book. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written, for the time is near. Let me tell you, this is the first of how many blessings do you think? Yeah. This is the first of 7 blessings. And the idea, if I can give you some idea, let us put it this way. 7, in terms of the book of Revelation, denotes completeness. And what it's really talking about, it's a good way to start a book, isn't it? This book is a blessing. And what it will tell you is a blessing. It is a complete blessing, and blessing upon blessing itself will flow out of these kinds of things, and that is what he's going to say. In fact, at the very end of this book, in 22:7, he says, "Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." The focus at the beginning, at the end, is hearing and heeding. Hearing and heeding. These are the ones themselves who will enjoy the blessing. We should be encouraged, therefore. The reader here, just as a note, is the fact that most people didn't have Bibles. Gutenberg wasn't around yet. There was just one scroll. It was like the church at Rome, or just something chained to the altar someplace. No, they didn't have that. And so, in other words, if they would understand the revelation of God, they needed somebody to read it. And that's what we read about. The church itself adopted the synagogue practice of reading the scriptures. And they had readers to do that. In one sense, he says, listen, the one who reads this, you know, may he, the blessed is the reader. So I'm glad to read this. But here it is also, but it's those who hear it and heed it is the whole idea. It's a rich word, this blessing. It's hard to precisely define it. It speaks of well-being. It speaks of happiness. It speaks of flourishing. It speaks of shalom. It is a word that is full makarios. It's the very word that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and on the Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6 when he tells his people, "Blessed are you when what? When men persecute you and revile. Blessed, how can I be?" And the idea is, listen, this is what this book wants you to understand. That following him, heeding him, listening to this word, you are blessed no matter what your circumstances are. And that's where it goes. And in the light here, the blessing sure is eschatological, last day blessing, a rich, a great future, and a rich reward in the presence of God. Being able to enter into that heavenly Jerusalem and, as it were, enjoy God forever in the new heavens and new earth. That is what the blessing is. But it is all, again, realized by those who make a response to the words of this book. Those who hear, what will we hear in chapters 2 and 3? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How many times do you think he said that? 7 times. 7 times. Blessing 7 times, hear 7 times, heed. Blessed are those who heed and keep it, those who take it to heart. In other words, this prophecy expects a faithful response. It promises favor not to the one who decodes its predictions, but the one who follows its perspective. Its perspective. We're not to decode this book. This book decodes everything that's going around us. It tells us what we are to think about all of this and what we are to think of the fact that soon seems longer than normal. That's what he's doing here. And it's exhorted in the context. Notice, it's exhorted in the context of what? He says, those who heed the things that are written in it, because he's exhorting them, for the time is what? Near. In other words, it's on our heads right now. It's exhorted in the light of that. It was exhorted to them that way, and this book, as it would have been read in any other century, would have been exhorted to them the same way, and the same response is, I better take note. I better understand that what he says is true, and I better be ready. I better be dressed in readiness, and I must myself be prepared for that day and not taken up with eating and drinking and marrying and buying and selling. I myself need to be conscious with regard to how I'm living and what is going on. Amen. The nearness, the time is near. As Paul wrote to the Romans, as I close this, in Romans 13, 11 to 12, he says, do this. Paul says, do this, knowing the time. Kairos. It's the same thing, that Kairos is near. Knowing the time, that it is already, he says, before 90 AD, it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The night of man is almost gone. And that has been true for 2,000 years. And what is true is this: the day is near. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. In light of these realities, we ourselves are, as Paul will go on to say, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lusts. We are not children of the night, as he says to the Thessalonians, but we are the children of the day of Christ. And these realities, as they were impressed upon those in that early first century of the church's existence, are now pressed upon us with the same urgency and with the same truth. And we ourselves ought to beware that we ourselves fall into the very least philosophy of the scoffers. Where is the promise of his coming? Because things have continued the way they always have. No, what we ought to be listening to is what God has said: it is near. And we ourselves ought to be earnest about that and say, how do we live in the face of what he will show us he is doing? We are called to live decisively and completely for God. A.M. Hunter says, Revelation, beyond all other books, has made people feel that heaven is real. And in the strength of that blessed conviction, go forth to do battle with the world and all its evils. May God enable us, this blessed book, that we would be a people that receive it and respond to it in a way that brings that blessing. For it is blessed. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, Almighty Lord, as you bring us to this day, and often we wonder, were we born for such a time as this? Lord, are we, as it were, we might say to ourselves, the last generation, even as those in Paul's day thought they were, even as those in the 90s thought they were, even as all have thought they were? And indeed, Lord God, it is because you have declared it is soon. Lord, it is the desire that you have for your people, that we ourselves would be earnest, that we would be urgent, that we would be vigilant, that we would be expectant, that we would be anticipating, that we would be looking forward to the coming of the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world to gather his own. Lord God, will you help us, therefore, to understand your purpose and pleasure and how you will work that out and how we ourselves, as we live, are to live. Thank you for your goodness to us. And God, may you bless. May you bless not only the reading. I pray that you would bless the study and teaching of this word to this congregation. And Lord God, our own growth, personally, each one of us, with regard to these things, that we would be a people, Lord, living in the light of the nearness of the time. That we would be your faithful children of the day and not the night. That we ourselves would be calling out, even as they did in those early years, come, Lord Jesus. Oh God, grant us that grace. Lord, encourage and strengthen us in Jesus' name. Amen.